On April 26th of 1986, an explosion rocks the air in Chernobyl, Ukraine. A massive explosion came from reactor 4, sending radioactive particles high into the air, causing a radioactive cloud to mushroom to the point it was visible in Norway. 2 people died from the blast. Just 2. In the follow-up, Russia sent in people to come clean and scrub, and 29 further people died from radiation poisoning. And so when you think of Chernobyl, not many of us think of the actual blast, which only 2 people died in. Scientists estimate that the fallout was the deadly part, that at a minimum, 4,000 people died as a result of cancer induced by the radiation. Some scientists estimate as many as 27,000 or more. Fallout can be deadly. Just think about what happened that day, that fateful day. People were showing up to work as they normally do. They're part of their communities, part of their families. And then just life stops. It's frozen in time. The radiation was so severe, people had to drop whatever they were doing and get out of there immediately. If you visit the area today or you see the results, they actually had to evacuate 1,000 square miles around the site. And so for 1,000 square miles, there's just devastation. People left their homes, businesses, everything behind. And you see that the areas are overtaken with grass and with trees, nature reclaiming what was man's. I was talking with Peter about the sermon earlier this week, and I was fascinated to find out that he was over in Europe in 1986. And 2 months later, in Italy, they were not able to eat vegetation because it might have come from Chernobyl. And so the impact, the fallout all across Europe was tremendous. I went on a mission trip to Moscow in 2002, and one thing I didn't expect when I was there is that there are children that are still suffering the effects of Chernobyl, and that because their parents were exposed, they've grown up with deformities or with challenges in life, medical conditions because of the effects of the radiation. A fallout can be catastrophic from disaster. And think about the political fallout. Who wants a nuclear reactor built in your town, right? We all think of Chernobyl. And so the fallout was massive in terms of health, in terms of living, in terms of reputation. Something similar happens when we allow false teaching in the church. We allow false teaching to take root. And there's just a list of fallen Christian leaders a mile long, it seems, who've stood up and proclaimed one thing, but they've lived a different life. Man, it can be devastating. I want to ask a question. Have you experienced spiritual fallout from false teaching? It could be either direct or indirect. Have you been to a church where there's been a split? Have you followed a ministry leader who's really let you down? Have these things happened in your life? What happened to you? Because I feel like Jude is saying, how do we respond to false teaching? How do we respond to the fallout caused when there's catastrophic ministry failure? And so it's important just to take a moment. You've got an outline in front of you in the bulletin, and if you would just want to jot down your most disturbing church experience or something that really wounded you. Some of you might have you might run out of room on your paper. Yeah, and some of you might not have had that experience, that traumatic experience, and that's great. What kind of impact did this have on your relationship with God today? It could be devastating. I was talking with a friend the other day, and he was raised in church and grew up going to church every week, and just one of There's an endless number of things that can go wrong in a church, or just for that matter, period. But what went wrong in his church is that the pastor had been there for decades, and he was getting old, and he was getting ready to retire. And so the church seized the opportunity to fire him 1 month before he retired, so they did not have to pay him pension. And so he and his family never stepped back foot in church. They saw the ugliness and the way that the church could eat itself. And that's just one example, and we could share stories for a long time. I think the important thing here is to understand that false teaching happens, that we can be really ugly to each other, and it really impacts us severely. And so many of the people that we're going to see in the community, people that are unchurched, people who have given up on church, we need to be able to relate with empathy and love to them and understand that it all affects us. But we've got a choice in what do we do when there's spiritual fallout. We're going to look at three things that we can do to survive spiritual fallout in our lives. And this is going to be from Jude verses 17 through 23. Again, just a reminder, false teachers, my definition, it's an imperfect definition. Camille and I were arguing over this definition this last week, and she's giving me some wisdom. But a false teacher speaks for God, but really only cares about themselves. And the damage caused by this can be massive. And again, I like to say there's indirect and direct impact of false teaching. So you might have one person who's not saved, who's in a church and causes massive catastrophe. More often, it's just that we allow things of the world to influence us and we buy into false teaching, and then that's what causes division. But Jude writes a stirring book for us to contend for the faith. Jude is written by the half-brother of Jesus between 67 to 80 AD to urge Christians to contend for the faith. And so when these bad things happen, we just don't roll over and die. We don't give up. What do we do? Well, first of all, we remember. We remember. This comes from verse 17. But dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. And so these are apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. We hold a copy of what they foretold in our hands is present to them. It's present also to us today. First of all, I love this first word, which is but. There's a real contrast. And so when we get hurt, our tendency is to hurt others. Our tendency is to react with maybe violently, or we react just with anger. But we're to live in contrast to the false teaching. We're not to go along with the false teaching. We're not to go along with the errors. We're not to run along with these things. There's a contrast. We live differently. And he again says, dear family. And I love the way that Jude has just such a pastoral approach. He loves the people he's writing to. He's got a deep affinity for them. We don't know how he knows them, or there's a lot of things we don't know. But he is deeply connected to them emotionally. He's a deep love for them. But dear friends, dear family, remember. Remember. What do you think about when the term remember comes to mind? It's really, really important for us just to think about what remembering means. It means we call to attention. We focus on. We think about the past. Things that we've learned in the past, experiences we've had in the past. It's so easy to get caught up in the present, so easy to get consumed by the future. And to stop and consider and to remember can pay big dividends. Again, we're stopping, we're considering the words of the apostles. One thing that's really encouraging to me as I think about this, it's just fun to, I don't know if speculate's the right term, but just to put myself in the shoes of what was going on back then. And to think that these people Jude's writing to, they might have been able to hear the direct words of the apostles. That'd be so cool. They would have heard Paul speak, or John, or Matthew, or any of these guys. That they might have been visited by the actual apostles. Or it might just be that the words come from the Gospels. And the word comes from just written word passed along. But we're to remember God's Word. Well, what does God's Word say? What the apostle said to us, in the last times there will be scoffers who follow their own ungodly desires. In the last times. Are we in the last times? Yes, we are. Well, how do we know that? Well, because Jude says, in the last times. And so Jude is saying, hey, the apostles forewarned us. He said that in these last times, there's going to be scoffers. And one of the best ways to think of the last times is like maybe we're in the fourth quarter or third period or whatever sport, the ninth inning, whatever, you pick your favorite sport. We're in the last section of time before Jesus returns. And so that was back there then. We're still in the last times. Nothing's changed. We're just a little more distant from Jesus and that time chronologically. So in these last times, we're in the church age. The next step is Jesus' return. So what he warns us about is that scoffers will come. These are people who despise God, religion, or morality. And these are people that find a way inside churches to do this. They find a way inside religious organizations to do this. You look out and you see so many denominations that embrace things that are very different than what Jesus taught. And they do it with probably good intentions, or they think they're doing what's right, but they've strayed from the truth of God's Word. And they take the culture's morality over God's morality. And they follow their ungodly desires. Maybe it's people-pleasing, a desire to be liked over a desire to truthfully communicate God's Word, to say what people want to hear as opposed to what God has put in our mouths to say. And so God warns us that this is going to happen. And we see this all around us today, and it's no surprise. These are people who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts, and who do not have the Spirit. So these are people that divide. They've got the wrong application of what we're supposed to do, a wrong application. And so you see false teachers causing division, causing disunity. In John 17, Jesus prays that we would be one as he is one with the Father. And so unity is God's plan. But you see people that are causing division, setting up one person against another person because it benefits them. And so there's division. There's the wrong motive. They're driven by natural instincts. Maybe they're thinking, okay, what's man's wisdom say? What's the smart thing to do here? And that's the way we naturally would think, as let's do things that are wise. Let's do things that make sense. But oftentimes, if we're not driven by the Spirit, this is the wrong thing to do. And in this case, they did not have the Spirit. There's no power in what they're doing. There's no power in what they're saying. It's devoid of God's direction. And this is one thing that's so important. For those of you, you can think back, you can remember a time that you've been wounded by false teaching in a church. Something very important you need to communicate right now. There is no authority in what they've said. It is not authoritative. And so God's only going to love you if blank. You only belong as part of this family if you look a certain way, do a certain thing, if you have a certain social economic status. These divisions that false teachers brought up has no authority. We are all one in Christ. And anything that's shared to you that's contrary to God's Word, it has no authority over your life. And it's really important to remember that, because we can carry these words, we can carry these wounds with us. And if somebody in a position of spiritual authority tells you something, you generally would trust it. But if it's contrary to what God says, it's not trustworthy. We must remember God's Word. It's our first defense against the effects of false teaching. It's our very first effects. We believe God's Word over everything else. And so when we experience these hurts, when we experience the fallout from false teaching, or we see the ugliness of church splits, we must go back to God's Word. And that's where we find truth. not only do we remember God's word, we also remain. We remain in God's love. Amen. In verse 20, "But you, dear friends, by building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life." Now, there's a lot here. I want to simplify it for you. There's the command here. There's only one command here. There's one primary imperative, which is keep yourselves in God's love. That is what we need to remember. And so there's one command, and there's three modifiers on this one command, which is build your faith, pray in the Holy Spirit, and set our hope on the return of Christ. And so the command is keep yourselves in God's love. Well, how do we do that? By building into our faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, and setting our hope in the return of Christ. Let's walk through these. We're called to remain. And this is extremely important, because the tendency for us is that if we encounter ugliness of the church, if we encounter someone who claims to be speaking for God but causes a lot of devastation, our tendency is to associate God with these false teachers, to associate God with this false teaching. And so it just colors the way we think about God. And that's not the way it should be. If we associate God with a false teaching, the result is we're ostracized from God and ostracized from the church. We say, I've had enough of this. I'm going to give up on that. I'm going to go and do something else. When the reality is that God loves you, that God loves us. And if someone says that you're only loved conditionally if you do this thing or that thing, if they're creating division, setting one person against another person, and you've got to be on the right side, then it's easy for us to think that maybe God doesn't like us or we're on the wrong side, so we just skip out altogether. But it's important to remember that God loves us. Now, it's almost kind of a weird the way this is worded, where keep yourself in God's love, remain in God's love. Well, how do you do that? And the important thing is just to remember God's love for us. And when you read throughout the Gospels, you'll see Jesus says in the Gospel of John, he says, "Remain in my love. Obey my commands." God's commands are not burdensome. And the reason why God gives us commands is because he loves us. He's designed us. He knows how we should operate. And so remaining in his love means that we follow him. It means that we obey his commands. We're not only to remain in God's love, we're to build our faith. Build our faith. The most holy faith, the one true faith, the faith passed down by the apostles, preserved in God's word. As individuals, in our faith, and your faith journey, it's really important that we maintain our faith, but also as a group. You know, Jude is a letter written to a group of people. And so as he speaks these words, he's speaking not only as individuals but also as a group, that as individuals we're called to build into our faith, but also as a church. We build up the church. We build into each other. We encourage each other in faith as a group. And this is an investment. It's construction. And the way we invest our lives, the way we invest our time, our money, our affections, our emotions, we're all building something. And what are we building? The parable of the two builders comes to mind. The one who built up the life on built up their house on sand. That I'm sure a beautiful construction and everything well thought out and well engineered, except there's no foundation. And when the storms of life hit, the house collapsed. And there's the other approach we can have, which is to build on the rock. And Jesus says that the wise builder is the one who builds on a firm foundation. That everything we do is a result of the faith that we have. That our faith influences, our faith determines, influences all of our actions. It influences how we behave. It influences how we respond to life, what we invest into, how we spend our time, what our calendar looks like. And so we're to build into a faith. That's one way to remain in God's love. Another thing to do is to pray in the Spirit. to pray in the Spirit. Now, when we confess our need for the Lord Jesus Christ, when we acknowledge that we've all sinned, we've all messed up, that we're not perfect, and that we can't fix it ourselves, we need Jesus. When we do that, we commit ourselves to Jesus. He sends us His Spirit, His Counselor, to come in us and to give us hope and peace, and to comfort us, give us wisdom, to serve as conscience for us. And so God's Spirit is in us. And it's possible as Christians for us to just mouth words in prayer. And especially if, for as a pastor, someone who prays in public a lot, it's really easy for us to try to pray great-sounding words that just kind of flow well. But to pray in the Spirit, that's what God calls us to. And what that looks like is, as we pray that God's will be done, and that we're not going to God with a laundry list of things we want Him to accomplish, but we approach Him saying, God, we recognize You are Lord. We recognize that You have what's best in mind. We recognize we want to be in Your love. We want to serve You. We want our lives to reflect Your love to others. And so we want to pray that God's will be done. And so that's one way to pray in the Spirit. Another thing is to really come before Him just in utter reliance upon God. And just to come to a point where we get on our knees and just acknowledge that we can't do this on our own. And to pray in the Spirit. To just sense His presence. And to not just mouth words because we have to or because we're expected to. And we're just kind of checking off a spiritual discipline for the day. And I love this picture. There's a picture of just a man just coming to the end of himself and just praying, acknowledging complete dependence upon God and wanting God to move. Amen. And so we're to pray in the Spirit. We're also to set our hope in Jesus. And where I get this from is this idea of this expectant waiting. We're waiting for something. Who's waiting for warmer weather? I could tell you, this is the first time that Nathaniel's been in school. And he is waiting for summer break. He can't wait for summer break. From trips to the beach and maybe even go on vacation or visit grandma and grandpa or things like that. Just there's this expectation. Maybe some people are waiting for Christmas. Just 11 more months. But there's this waiting. There's this hopeful expectation that around the corner something great's going to happen. We're to hope in Jesus' return. And that's where our hope should be. The trap is to put our hope in the world as if the world's going to all of a sudden cease being a place of chaos and fighting and sickness. After thousands of years of us being here on earth, we've established a pattern that there's going to be hate, there's going to be war, there's going to be pride. And so our hope is not in this world to suddenly just get better or for man to suddenly wake up and start loving each other. The hope is in Jesus' return. Amen. Our hope is in Jesus' mercy. And so when Jesus comes, and for those of us that put our faith in Jesus, there's mercy that we receive. And we receive mercy right now. Everyone's receiving mercy because no one's getting what we deserve. And so whether someone is a follower of Christ or not, the fact that God has allowed us to live and breathe, and He's given us freedom, that itself is an act of mercy. But our hope is in our eternal home. And to remain in God's love, we have our hope in Jesus, not the world. So we remain. We remain in God's love. And I love this because this Jude's not saying, hey, we need to love God more. He's not saying we need to try to be better Christians. He's saying that we need to remember God's word, that we need to remain in God's love. And when's the last time that you just reflected upon God's great love for you? That's what we did with communion, is we remembered God's love for us, that God stood where we should be so we can stand where God is. And He took the punishment that was deserved to us for us. It's just great just to stop and consider the way that God loves us, to be still, to have a moment of silence where we just kind of close our eyes and we can feel the wind and feel the warmth around us and just understand that all these things that God's given us, that we're in His love, that He loves us with an everlasting love. And this is really important because one of the problems that we have as a church, and the reason why I asked the question at the very beginning of have you been hurt by a church, is a lot of churches are filled with the walking wounded. It's like it's kind of a crude example, but if you've seen the movie The Monty Python and Search for the Holy Grail, you're similar like me if you've seen it. But there's one episode where you've got this knight who's defending a bridge, and Monty Python comes along, or the King Arthur comes along, and he chops off the knight, defends the bridge. The knight's not going to let King Arthur go through. And so, long story short, King Arthur chops off his arms and legs, and he just keeps saying it's a flesh wound. And sometimes we can be like that, where we just ignore the hurt that we've experienced. But we need to stop, consider God's love for us, and He's healed us. We can find true healing in Him. We're not only to remember and remain, but also to rescue. To rescue. Verse 22 says that we're to be merciful to those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. To others, show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. Okay, so we're to rescue others. How many of you have heard the expression, and you could help me finish it, a little interaction here. You fight fire with
fire.
That was strong, right? That initially came from Shakespeare. And this is just such human nature. And that in one of his works, he's talking about how if someone attacks you, you should attack them. Someone sets your house on fire, you set their house on fire. You show them you mean business. You're not to be trifled with. And so this is just something that's so deeply ingrained in us. You fight fire with fire. Someone hurts me, I'm going to hurt them. And as you're reading Jude and you're seeing all the ugliness of the false teaching, especially you look at verses 5 through 16, you just see all the devastation caused by false teachers. And Jude's saying you contend for the faith. And so the natural thing for us to want to do is to stand up and fight. Take up a sword, go charge them, cut them down. That's not what we do. Illustration. Have you ever seen a fire truck tow a flamethrower? How does that work, you know? And you think that when someone attacks us, attacking them is going to make it better? It just escalates. I mean, there's a time and place, and the government's in charge to handle punishment and discipline and all that stuff, but as a general rule, our response as Christians is love. It's mercy. Here's how you fight fire. It's mercy. It's like it says in Romans 12 that when someone hurts us, we respond in kindness. And in doing so, it's going to freak them out. That's the Nathan paraphrase. And so the way we attack fires with mercy, the best way to fight back against false teaching is with mercy. There's three specific people that are mentioned here. We're to be merciful to those who doubt. Be merciful to those who doubt. Just want to give a quick definition of mercy. Mercy is not getting deserved consequences. And so it's mercy if you've ever gotten a warning for speeding, right? You didn't get the ticket you deserved. One example. Mercy is that you don't pay the cost for your sin. And so you look at doubters. These are people that they hear false teaching. They hear something and they start running with it. Maybe I need to do this or do that, and they start inadvertently causing division, maybe within a group, they cause instability. Our response to them is to comfort them, is to reassure them, is to encourage them. I love the fact that we're studying apologetics at the 9 o'clock hour, that we're reinforcing our faith. We're encouraging that this Bible is not just a book handed down by men, that church is not just simply an exercise that we do because we feel like it, that there's so much deeper here, that this is God's Word and this is how God has instructed us to worship Him and to be with Him. We're to comfort those that doubt. And so the first group is those that maybe just are wavering in their faith. We're not to condemn them. We're not to go after them. We're to pursue them, to encourage them, to comfort them. There's others. Save others by snatching them from the fire. And so we're to rescue others, save them from the fire. And the fire, the commentaries are saying here that I've read, is really that of eternal damnation and torment. And so we're to reach out to those who do not have a relationship with Jesus. We're to save them from the fire. I love the terminology here, to snatch them. Have you ever snatched something? There's only one way you can say snatch. And that's within the context of there's an urgent need to grab something quickly. So if your mom's baked fresh cookies and you've got toddlers in the house, you snatch those cookies before the toddlers get to them, right? There's a real urgent need. You snatch, you reach in, you grab. You don't think about the consequence. Maybe it'll burn your hand, but you have got to eat that delicious warm gooiness before they get it. Snatch, or before the wife. Snatch them. Now, funny illustration, but how are we snatching people from the fire around us? How much do we care about the eternal destiny of those around us? And this is not a guilt trip. This is just one of those things. Let's call that to mind. Let's remember. Do we love those people around us? Do we really love them? Because if we love them, that's going to take priority over how they see us. That we're going to act with urgency to snatch them, to tell them the good news of Jesus. Now, this comes with a cost. Have you ever snatched something from the fire? Maybe you're doing s'mores or something like that, and your thing falls in the fire, you snatch it out really quick. It hurts. It hurts. If we snatch people from the fire, we're going to get singed. We're going to get singed. Ministry is messy. And if it's not messy, we're not doing it right. An example of this, you know, there's a lot of sickness going around right now. Fever. It just kind of passes through families. Sickness cuts through families like a knife through hot butter. Hot knife through butter. Either way, I think it probably works. So my family is really sick. It's interesting as a father, what do you do when your three-year-old has a warm fever, hot to touch, sniffling, throwing up? You reach in there, you love them, you hold them, and you know it's going to come for you. Just the way it goes. But love has got to be the driving motivator. That snatching others from the fire is worth the cost. Amen. And that it's going to be messy, there's going to be a cost involved, but we're willing to make it, that love motivates us. Right. And if we're going to get sick, we're going to throw up, bring it on. And just deal with it. Do we love others? Are we rescuing others? Are we snatching them from the fire? There's others who show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. It's kind of an interesting mercy mixed with fear. Seems almost contradictory, right? Have you heard the saying, you hate the sin, love the sinner? And I think this is the basis where that comes from, is that to others you show mercy, you show love, but you hate the sin. There are some people in our lives that are so addicted to sin, they're just given to it. They're consumed by it. Maybe it's a drug addiction, and it's awful because it causes them to not be able to think straight, and they make terrible, tragic life decisions. Or they're addicted to looking at images as if that's going to bring them hope, or to anger, to the bottle, or to other things, get caught up in sin, get caught up in things that are awful. And we need to be loving and tread carefully in these situations. And mercy mixed with fear means that we love them, but we also understand that if we're not careful, we can easily fall into the same problems. That's kind of, again, the phrase, there but for the grace of God go I. My grandfather was an alcoholic and brutalized the family, so that's something that I want to be really careful around. Is know that if I would give myself into that tendency or around that too much, I could be like my grandfather and cause devastation there. There are temptations and trials that we have around us. And if you're struggling with a sin, be very careful when you're ministering to somebody who struggles with that sin. Take an accountability partner. Pray in the Spirit. Right. Be very careful. But at the same time, go. Maybe might get a little singed in that, but do we hate sin and the effects of sin? I think about what sin does to us. Sin separates us from God. Sin causes division. Sin is ultimately, when we look at God's word and look what God says to us, we ought to be doing, and we just turn the other way and act opposite, act contrary to what He's commanded us. But we're commanded to rescue others. You know, it's interesting, sometimes that we can be so focused on ourselves that we forget who we are. Does that make sense? It's like so focused in on our lives and our worlds, our hurts, that we forget our mission, what we're here to do, that we're on a rescue mission of mercy, and that is our responsibility as believers. And so we encounter ugliness, we encounter dysfunction, we encounter hurts, even within the church. But we're not called to stop there. God's given us a purpose that's so much more than staying away from the fire. He's called us on a rescue mission of mercy. So we survive fallout by remembering God's word, by remaining in God's love, by reconciling others, rescuing others. I want to try to bring this real practically. What do we do with this? Remember the whatever comes to your mind and whatever church hurt that you've had in the past or some believer might have really wounded you. Remember that thing? You need to remain in God's love and forgive as we've been forgiven. I'm not sure how it's possible to extend mercy to someone without feeling like we've really first embraced mercy ourselves. We're to forgive as we've been forgiven. This really hit home for me severely about 3 years ago. As a pastor, someone who's in vocational ministry, I kind of in the thick of it, right? And one of the instances that I've had that really damaged me a lot in ministry was a time when, I don't want to get into specifics, but I got let go from a church and it was deeply hurtful. And then I quote resigned, but I didn't resign. It was a firing. Deeply wounded me. And I carried those wounds even as I was going into seminary. And it wasn't until about 3-4 years ago that I was preaching on forgiveness that I realized that I needed to reach out to the people that wounded me. Yeah. Acknowledge that, you know what? I played a little part in that too myself. And my job, my role is to forgive and to not carry that with me. And I didn't realize how much I think that wound I was carrying around with me had really damaged the ministry I was trying to do at the time. And maybe there's a wound you're carrying around with you. A previous church, previous experiences has caused you to say, yeah, I love the church, but... And maybe you're a little concerned about looking in the rearview mirror. Then what happens if things start to look like they were looking and maybe a little spiritual PTSD? We must forgive as we've been forgiven. Embrace God's love for us, God's love for others. And so that's the challenge, just to face that head on. And if this is convicting to you, maybe that's the Holy Spirit saying, hey, you need to reach out and forgive. Whether or not you reach out and ask and tell them, it could come across a little arrogant if you say, hey, I forgive you, especially if they haven't asked for forgiveness. But to really let it go, to understand that God loves us and we're to move forward. God's desire for us is to survive the fallout and to be on a rescue mission to help others. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We love you because you first loved us. Because you rescued us. You've forgiven us because of our sin. You've forgiven us despite our dysfunction and our failures. And Lord, we live for you. We thank you for the love you have for us, the hope that we have in you. We thank you for your word, that none of this stuff takes you by surprise. It's been prophesied from the very beginning. We know that your apostles have told us that false teaching is going to occur and still happening today. We thank you that you've given us the wisdom and the word to know that, to be aware of that in advance. Lord, we pray that we do not allow the hurts to separate us from your love. We do not allow the pains, the words from someone who claims to love God but yet brings judgment, brings condemnation to us. Pray that does not separate us from your love, but that we remember your love for us, perfectly demonstrated through Jesus Christ, and that in him we find complete forgiveness. In him we find the complete fulfillment of your love. God, we pray that you'd use us as a tool to help snatch others from the fire, for us to have a compassionate love and care for those around us, for us to not just become calloused to those around us that don't know you and don't have the peace only found in you and whose eternal destiny is to not be with you, to be separated from you, Lord. Please put in our hearts compassion for them, and we pray that you'd use us to rescue them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.